question series. Today we ask, is Christianity really intolerant? We certainly can be intolerant at times. It's tragic. The world can seem much more tolerant than the church. So I want to talk about what it means for us to show tolerance and how to engage with our culture. We're going to read one verse here from John chapter 1, verse 14. It's talking about the incarnation of Christ. John doesn't tell the birth, doesn't talk about Bethlehem. He just says the Word of God became flesh. The 66th book love letter, as Tom said. This Word of God, His love to us, became flesh. Let's read this verse together. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Father, we do want to understand Your love towards us. And Lord, we want to know how to show that to the world. We want to know how to proclaim Your grace, Lord, with our words, with our actions, with our attitudes, with, Lord, the way we relate to our neighbors, to our friends, to our classmates, our colleagues, Lord. We want to be Your hands and feet. We want You to use us to share this word. So, Lord, pray You'd speak to us this morning. We're listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you how I want to talk about this notion of tolerance. Give you an example. A young man named Roman Kennedy grew up with a single mom in poverty. By the time he was 16 years old, he'd acquired 11 felonies. So before long, he found himself in prison. And it was a very rough unit with a lot of gangs in prison. A lot of guys would go into prison and just get hardened and toughened and come out and be in worse shape than when they went in. But he saw an unusual thing when he was in prison. He saw this group of men who appeared to be happy. And he said, I wanted that, even though I didn't want other people to know that I wanted it. And these men were part of a program called Jumpstart. It was a rehabilitation program. And if they went through a 40-week Bible study in prison, which, you know, included some basic life skills training, even some training on job skills, what employers expect, if they got through this program, then when they got out of prison, they would be offered assistance, provisional housing, help getting a job. And he thought, why would I want to come out worse than when I came in? So he went through the program. He became a Christian. He came to a clear understanding through this Bible study of God's grace, His sinfulness. So he got out. He got a job making pallets. There he is. Got a job making pallets for a company. It's all they do is make pallets. Now I'm married. I've got children. I've got responsibilities. I'm dedicated to God first and then to my wife and family. It's hard, but he works with youth at his church. He says it's hard because I really, really want them to get it. Sometimes they don't. But sometimes they do, and it's humbling. It's very humbling. Now his boss, founder of the company, it's called Custom Forest, making pallets, he'd been very wary at first. When he was a Christian, very busy Christian businessman, and when he heard about this program, when they approached him, said, would you be willing to offer a job? He said he was very wary giving jobs. These were violent offenders and sex offenders. I don't know exactly what Kennedy's offense was. I had to overcome the thought process that there's some reason that society tells me that I can't hire somebody who's done certain things in the past. God laughs at us sometimes because here I was worried that hiring them would be a negative. They've come in and improved our culture. You know, companies have culture, right? By the way they live their lives, no matter what you've done, God can save anybody. So the boss overcame this notion that he couldn't show God's grace to these men as a Christian businessman. And practically, he was worried about how it would affect his company and said, boy, God blessed it and improved everything. Now, do you suppose that these guys have low standards? Do you think he will tolerate laziness on the job or tolerate any kind of theft or sexual harassment in the workplace? Of course not. I mean, I'm not saying it has to be zero tolerance, but he's going to have high standards. And this program that the prisoners go through, it's entirely optional. Only 35% of them complete it. And they have to complete it if they're going to get the assistance afterward. So they set a high standard, right? And if they complete it, then they can experience the real help, the real grace that they need. They have to come to grips with truth before they can really receive the help that they need, right? Particularly, it's optional, they come to grips, they admit that they need God, that they are sinners in need of God's grace. And then all kinds. These guys will do whatever they can to help them. In the Bible, God's grace always goes hand in hand with truth. Now, without truth, grace is a charade. It's a lie. Now, the church often has made the mistake that without grace, truth is cruel. And that's where we can be intolerant. We'll speak the truth, but you know there's no love to it. And that's harsh. That's cruel. But the gospel says there is truth and grace. In Psalm 85, it says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Beautiful poetry that these two come together in Christ, in the gospel. He is a holy, holy, holy God. His holiness is a consuming fire that we would flee from him in terror if it weren't for his overwhelming, overflowing grace, forgiveness. He says, I love you so much, I will pay any price. I will lay down my son's life. You could be forgiven and you could have peace. So why is the church so often seen as intolerant? Why can we show this truth without grace? And we need to admit it's not just others, right? But I can struggle with this myself, with having this attitude, this view of other people. It's not just other Christians, other churches. We have to be very wary ourselves. One time Jesus went to dinner at a Pharisee's house, and a woman of the streets, it says, came in. And she began, she had some costly perfume, very costly perfume. She poured it out. But she began cleaning his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. I mean, it's just a very intense scene. This woman is just, she comes into the presence of Jesus and just breaks down weeping. She doesn't know about the resurrection. She just knows that this man, he talks about, you know, Jesus talked about hell. He talked about God's anger. He talked about sin a lot, but nobody felt judged. Well, the sinners didn't feel judged. They saw someone full of love. They saw someone full of gentleness. She just got into his presence and just began weeping, went to his feet, started washing his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, and putting perfume on them. And a Pharisee, the guy who knew his Old Testament backwards and forwards, the guy who, you know, would come to the temple and worship, he looked at this and thought, if this man were really a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner, right? And Jesus turned to him and said, Simon, if someone has been forgiven a great deal, and someone has been forgiven a little bit, you have two men who owe a business owner. One owes him $10, the other owes him $100,000. He forgives both debts. Which one is going to love more? The Pharisee says, well, of course, the one who's been forgiven more. And Jesus says, this woman has been forgiven a great deal, and she knows it. And she loves me a great deal. By comparison, yeah, you gave me a dinner, right? I'm interpreting some. Jesus doesn't say all of this, right? Which category do we fall in, right? And then there's people sitting around. Jesus says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. There's people sitting around and says, who is this guy? Forgive sins, right? So who do I identify with? Can I really identify with the woman who just feels overwhelmed both with her own sinfulness and the amazing love of Jesus? Or am I like the Pharisee who just kind of, yeah, okay, this is awkward? Or the crowds, you know, look at them and say, who is this guy? We want to see ourselves like the woman. We want to recognize our utter need for God's grace, our utter sinfulness, right? It can be hard to do. You know, we live a little bit of a bubble here in the Woodlands, right? Very comfortable lives. We're busy. We work hard. We want to recognize the pride, the selfishness, the greed, right? The ambitions, the things we set our heart on. I set my heart on things. Often, this woman had her heart so enraptured by Jesus. She was just weeping. And we want to say, I want that. I want to experience. I want to feel that kind of forgiveness, right? I want to be able to proclaim it. There's another fellow who helped out with this Jumpstart program named Chris Phillips. His company is Sun Surveillance, right? It's ironic. He makes solar-powered surveillance cameras, right? It's to protect your property. You know, we have some. Actually, I think we just bought one, not from his company, but for our playground, because it keeps getting vandalized, right? But he's got these solar-powered cameras so that you can protect yourself from theft and vandalism. And most of his workers now are former convicts who came through this program, right? And he, just like the other guy, at first he was very hesitant. But then he realized, man, God can love these guys. He loved me. He can love these guys. I'm not any better than they are. And listen to this. He says now that he's gotten into the program. Manufacturing wireless solar-powered camera systems does not get me out of the bed. This is a Christian man, a good Christian man, who's very, very busy in his life. You know, he had his job, he had his family, he had church, he had everything. So busy. He said, doing this work doesn't get me out of bed, but coming to help these men does get me out of bed and gives me something to look forward to every day. This guy woke up to God's grace, not only for these men, for these former convicts, prisoners. He woke up to realize God had an incredible plan for him, to use him. I mean, the work that he's doing is just as rich as, you know, a foreign missionary doing Bible translation in some remote tribe. His life is so full of blessing now because he gets to wake up and help these men get off the ground, get their lives together. And it's an incredible blessing. Again, it comes with high standards. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. He said he wanted to start walking as a child of light and being used by God And we want to be able to not just identify with the woman, the sinful woman, but to see right here in our busy lives how God can use us to be a great blessing to others. Question is, why does the church seem so intolerant that we can speak truth without really experiencing the love of God, right? And that we don't show that grace, show that love to others. But it's possible to do, even here in the Woodlands, right? There's many opportunities in Houston where we can go and show God's grace and His love. We still speak the truth. We speak the truth, but we do it with love. Now, when it comes to speaking the truth, right? When it comes to declaring God's holiness, we don't need to judge. Jesus says, judge not, lest you'll be judged. That means we don't judge people's motives, right? We just judge their actions. Particularly, we judge their behavior, right? The things that they've done. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, I know your deeds, that your toil and perseverance, you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. That you judge what these men are teaching. If they're actually going and talking about God, you pass judgment. When Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, a few verses later, he said, beware of the dogs, beware of the pigs, beware of these religious leaders who are teaching falsehood, right? We don't need to judge people's motives, the motives of their heart, but we judge their actions. We can proclaim God's holiness. We judge what they teach. To the church in Thyatira, he said, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So we can proclaim truth, but we do it with grace. I've gotten ahead of myself here. We are not called to impose our beliefs on our culture, on our society, on America. The New Testament says nothing at all about improving society, about improving government, right? Paul said, you submit. At the time that he wrote that, submit and pay your taxes, the Emperor Nero was literally torching Christians, would take Christians and dip them in tar and put them up in poles and use them as torches. Jesus said nothing about improving society, fighting against slavery, stuff like that, to make the government more just. None of the New Testament writers said anything about it at all. Now, of course, I will fight Nazis, right? Take up gun, kill terrorists. When given opportunity, I will vote pro-life. But we are not called to impose, to try to make society better. Everything we do within the church. These guys who help the prisoners, it's for the church. It's for Christians. It's optional. They invite, but they're serving the church. They're not imposing their beliefs upon others. Now, what the world means by tolerance is confusing. Here's what tolerance is supposed to mean. The Federal Drug Administration has standards, right, for what you can sell to people to eat, right? They have standards for what's allowed in hamburger, right? You're allowed up to 15% of what's known as, this is the defect level handbook, how much defect is allowed according to the FDA. 15% of lean, finely textured beef, aka pink slime. You remember the pink slime suit, right? You can buy beef that is LFTB free, doesn't have any pink slime in it, right? 15%. Up to 9 milligrams of mammalian excreta are allowed in certain foods. Actually, I don't know what it is in bread. The statistics I have are for cocoa beans. If you like hot chocolate, they allow up to 9 milligrams per, now I don't have the full numbers here, of mammalian excreta, right, in the cocoa beans. 50 grams of cinnamon, you can have 10 rodent hairs and up to 400 insect fragments, right? They have these standards. What is tolerable? What is intolerable? Now, I like crickets. I love a cricket bar, right? Give me a bag of fried crickets and silkworms. I like it. I can sit and watch a movie. It's as good as popcorn or better, right? But some people don't want it, and the FDA sets measures. 400 insect fragments can be in 50 grams of cinnamon. It'd be economically, this is according to the handbook, impractical to grow, harvest, or process raw products that are totally free of non-hazardous, naturally occurring, unavoidable defects. They have standards. They have things that they tolerate. Oh, the last one there. Tomato juice. It allows up to 10 Drosophila fly eggs, or one maggot per 100 grams. Tomato juice. That is not what the world means by tolerance these days, right? In the world, if you say, I'm going to tolerate what you're doing, I'm going to tolerate what you're teaching or believing, that's offensive, right? To suggest that we have standards and you're not meeting the standards, but that's okay, I'll tolerate you. No, you don't tolerate. I don't know if you know, in the Obama administration, his safe school czar declared that tolerance was an offensive word, was insulting, right? The safe school czar, he's talking about sex education. It's insulting to say, okay, we will tolerate, you know, the gay, lesbian, the Lavender Student Association will tolerate this teaching, will tolerate that. You do not say tolerate. You say we will respect it. We will admire it. We will encourage it. Do not speak of tolerance, because that suggests that there's standards and they're not standards. When the world talks about tolerance today, it generally means I'm not going to judge you. You don't judge me. We leave each other alone. We don't talk about standards, period. There is no standard of truth. In the end of the book of Judges, it said there was no king in Israel. Therefore, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what our culture exalts, doing whatever is right in our own eyes. There is no king. There is no judge. How dare you talk as if there's any standard at all? We will be the judges of good and evil. We don't need God. Thanks, but no thanks. I can take the fruit. I can be the judge of good and evil. That's what the world means by tolerance. And we say, no, hey, there are standards. There is truth. There is holiness. There is right and wrong. And there's morality. And it is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But if we proclaim that, we do it with love. We do it with grace. We do it with sacrificial love. And we make it clear. God says, as I live, this is through Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? We need to proclaim that. We need to make it clear. God takes no pleasure in bringing judgment. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You and I take no pleasure in it. Now that's really hard to do. Really, really, really hard to do, not to take any satisfaction in the death of the wicked. Tom, have you seen Jurassic World, Fallen Kingdom? No? Who's seen Jurassic World, Fallen Kingdom? Okay, did you like it? You didn't like it? Galileo, you liked it? Wasn't as good as the first one. I read a great review. I haven't seen it either. Jeremiah loved it. So it was the best movie ever. I read this great review by a guy named Kenneth Moorfield about Jurassic World Fallen Kingdom. This guy in the front is the bad guy, right? His name is Ken Wheatley. He plays a cruel, sadistic man who takes pleasure in hurting dinosaurs, takes pleasure in hurting people, right? He shot a man with tranquilizers and left him for dead on the dinosaur island. Well, left him, you know, the dinosaurs are going to eat him. He threatened to murder a medical biologist if she doesn't rehabilitate this dinosaur that's been wounded. He's part of this business scheme that's going to make a whole lot of money, even though it could hurt a lot of people, basically threaten the whole world. He repeatedly says, "I want my bonus." And he keeps pulling teeth out of sedated dinosaurs. He wants to make a necklace for himself. And while he's pulling the teeth out, he's chuckling at how much pain they're going to be in when they wake up, right? So you watch the movie, and you learn to just despise this guy. You learn to really, okay, here's what the reviewer said. I thought this was very insightful. The purpose of such relentlessly underlined psychopathy is no mystery to anyone who has sat through a summer action movie in the last 20 years. He's being marked for execution, meaning the bad guy. We're preparing for him to be killed, right? And the movie wants us to know it's okay to cheer when he finally gets what's coming. And it works. The audience with whom I saw Jurassic World, Fallen Kingdom, chuckled gleefully as Wheatley entered the cage of a particularly vicious dinosaur genetically altered to be larger and more aggressive than its ancestors of past movies. When it wakes up, as we knew it would, and bites his arm off, as we knew it would, the camera lingers on his agonizing final moments, right? Joshua, even if you haven't seen the movie, you know what it's like to watch a movie and enjoy when the bad guys go down, right? Yes! Great satisfaction. The dinosaurs are cool to watch, right? That's cool. And, you know, the action scenes are great. But there's also this whole different component. Is it possible that the whole purpose of that, we literally just enjoy passing judgment? Paradoxically, we become addicted to the pleasures of violent retribution, and we come to need the fear and loathing in order to justify it. Wow. Think about that. We actually enjoy passing judgment. You know, that's part of what makes it so appealing, right? It's true in movies. Boy, is it ever true in Washington, right? And I mean, you watch CNN or Fox News, judgment is a spectator sport, right, Mike? Yeah, you just these politicians, everyone sits around judging each other and reveling in it, right? You guys are evil, right? And you pass judgment. And then you pass judgment on the guys who are judging. Oh, you guys are evil, you're judging. And then you pass judgment saying, you know, I'm more tolerable than you, right? The more tolerable than thou people. Judgment, we revel in passing judgment, right? Be careful, right? Be careful how this feeds our souls that you know, I hate to like put a damper on a fun movie, but just be aware. Watching entertainment, watching the news, I have to be careful on the radio, because it just feeds this desire, this fun passing judgment. God says, I take no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. Jesus said he came to deliver us from judgment. So, okay, so we say that God judges, right? And we proclaim truth. And that brings shame. That brings guilt, Right? When we proclaim the gospel, it does put in people's hearts a sense of shame. And we can't be afraid when that happens, right? What if God didn't give us the sense of pain, right? What if when you put your hand on a hot stove, there was no sense of pain? Like, oh man, my hand got burned up. No. God puts this sense of pain in us so that your mind will say, hey, the tissue in your hand is being destroyed. Pull your hand away, right? It's a good thing. The shame that God brings is because we were created in the image of God. And we're created to have a relationship with Him. And when we depart from His holiness and from His beautiful creation and His beautiful morality, we will experience shame and guilt. We exalt that truth. And then we exalt His love. See, but the good news is that He's forgiving. He doesn't want you to feel that pain. He doesn't want you to feel the shame and the guilt. He wants you to feel forgiven. He wants you to feel revived and loved and precious in His sight, as precious as a bride is to her groom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So, first for ourselves, right? We pray. We pray, God, help me, right? I've gone astray. We read last week in Psalm 119. Just praise God, I have gone astray. My heart has gone astray. My eyes have gone astray. Come and rescue me. Come and help me. And we're going to need courage, right? Because we're going to face increasing intolerance, right? When we proclaim truth, the world's going to more and more say, this is absolutely unacceptable. This is hate speech. You better shut down. You know, before long, it's going to happen in Canada first. Before long in America, the churches could just be shut down. You are not allowed to proclaim this as truth. This is hate speech, what you're doing. The standards of morality and holding. We're going to need courage along with the compassion. In Hebrews, says you had compassion on those in prison. He's talking about, remember, joyfully you accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He's speaking to the church, said, because you proclaim truth, you lost so much. We're going to need courage. He says, you know, as the next thing he says is, you need perseverance. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, there's not going to be any cowards in heaven. If he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere. There's not going to be any cowards in heaven. So we will persevere. Proclaim truth and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you.